Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity we have to gather in your name in this place as brothers and sisters in the Lord to hear from you. And God, I pray that this message would be for someone here this morning, that it would speak to their heart, that it would touch them and call them back to yourself if they've wandered, if they've strayed, Lord. And I pray this in your precious name by your Spirit. Amen. I'm reading from the New King James, verse 1. We're going to talk about where they've been, a little bit of the background here. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, Zechariah came from a priestly family. His grandfather, Iddo, was among the priests who returned from Babylon. If you look at Nehemiah, you'll find that information there. Zechariah himself, though, he was likely just a young boy in Babylon during the exile. And then he was brought back as a boy into the land of Israel. He was a part of that first wave under Zerubbabel and Josiah and Jeshua, rather. And later in this book, if you look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, it calls him a young man. And you know the story of Daniel, just to give you a little bit of idea of what's happening here. With Daniel, Daniel's also a young man, but he's taken from Jerusalem and he's exiled into Babylon around 605 BC. He never stopped serving God, though, even when he was in that pagan court. Zechariah is almost the mere opposite. So he's a young man who's carried from Babylon back to Jerusalem roughly 85 years after Daniel. Daniel was actually still most likely, in fact, alive during the time of Zechariah, young Zechariah. Daniel was most likely still living in Persia during that first exile return back into Jerusalem. But he simply never went back himself. Daniel finished his life faithfully right there in a foreign land, in a foreign court, while Zechariah, he starts his ministry and his faithfulness to the Lord in Jerusalem, surrounded by the rubble of the city, as the city had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed. A contemporary of Zechariah would be Haggai. If you've read Haggai, Haggai is, he's more short with how he preaches. He's plain, he's direct, he's more aggressive. He's just going to tell you exactly how it is. He's like, get up, build the house, stop making excuses, everyone. And Zechariah's book is a little bit different. It's not as direct, it's a little bit more compassionate towards the people in the way that he speaks. He's a visionary. He's very symbolic. It's full of these night visions that reach forward into the last times, very similar to like Daniel or Revelation. So you have a lot of these symbolic pictures. But it's same era as Haggai, same message, same core message, just different voices. And I love that, how God uses different voices, different personalities, different ways of presenting his message for the same exact goal, to accomplish his will. Now, just in regards to the date, it says the eighth month of the second year of Darius. That's roughly 520 BC. The exiles, they've been back in the land for now about 16 years. The temple still lies unfinished, and scripture tells us exactly why that happened. If you read Ezra, gives you a little bit more of context. Chapter 4, the people surrounding Judah, they had offered to come in and help God's people rebuild the temple. And they said, no, you guys don't believe the same way we believe. You're not Israelites. We've been called to this work by God. You haven't been called to it. We don't want your help. And instead of just saying, oh, okay, that's fine, you know, they got really upset and they tried to discourage the work. Oh, if you're not going to let us be a part of it, we don't want this to happen. And they complained. They troubled them in the building. They hired counselors against them, and they frustrated their plans, so that they wouldn't prosper. And all that during the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, because Cyrus had given that mandate for them to go back and build the temple, if you remember, all the way until Darius, king of Persia. So The opposition had brought a halt to the work that God had wanted them to do for many years. And that's where we're coming to in Zechariah. There's been a halt to the work long before Ezra even set foot in Jerusalem. If you want to understand too, I think it's important before we continue on in our study here, if you want to understand why they're in exile in the first place, we want to talk about that idea of drifting away from God, drifting away from the lighthouse. This is what's happening to the nation of Israel. They're in exile because they've rejected God for years and years. They've disobeyed him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of these prophets, they had been warning Israel for years and years and years. Put away your idols. Keep the covenant with God, this covenant he's made with you, which was an everlasting covenant for them. But God had said, if you don't keep this, this is your land, but you're not necessarily going to stay in the land forever if you don't keep this covenant. And over again, the warning went unheeded until judgment finally came. You have the northern kingdom, which fell to Assyria in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon years later, 586 BC. The temple was burned by Nebuchadnezzar, and the people carried into exile. And that wasn't because God, again, it's not because God stopped loving them, but because he's holy and he's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And he's not going to leave sin unpunished and unchecked forever. He said, if you're not going to obey, you're not going to listen, this is what's going to happen to you. And they wouldn't listen. And so he was patient. He was kind. Now listen to how Zechariah opens up this message to the returned weary remnant that's come back into Israel. He says in verse 2 through 5, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me. Rather, they did not heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" In other words, Zechariah is saying, that whole generation is gone. Every prophet who warned them is gone. No one who ignored God, no one who spoke for him is still standing to argue about it right now. They're all gone. So let's have a new slate here. Don't do what they did. Return to me. Verse 6, "Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, he has dealt with us. A generation had passed away, but God's word did not. It outlasted every one of them." You may forget God. You may forget his promises. You may forget the warning that he gave you, maybe even just in a quiet moment in your heart, where you don't want to hear him. He does not forget. His word does not expire simply because we stop paying attention to him. So finally, judgment came on their fathers. They went into exile. And they admitted it. They confessed it. Okay, we messed up. We didn't listen to the Lord. God was right. We were wrong. And after that confession, then you have the restoration beginning. The remnant standing in the rubble of the temple. Their plan now is not, okay, let's get a new revelation. God's told us all we need to do this time is just not what our fathers did. Let's not refuse to listen to the Lord. Let's listen to him this time, the first time, and do what he's telling us. So that's the history. That's the background. Thank you for staying with me there as we go through the context of where Zechariah is. But now he's going into these visions, these night visions that he has. And God's always been free to speak to people the way he wants to speak to him. And sometimes he speaks to people through dreams and visions, especially all throughout scripture as we read, seems to be a big theme. And I believe he still speaks that way today. He can still speak to you in dreams and visions. Some of what Zechariah here shows is genuinely strange to us when we first read it. And that's all right. Thankfully, much of it is explained in the context itself. One thing I want to tell you what I love about Zechariah and why I'm passionate about talking to you this morning about Zechariah is because of out of all the Old Testament books, all the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah is rich. It's saturated with messianic prophecy. Some of the most quoted passages from the New Testament are found in Zechariah. Somewhere around 50 to 70 quotations, depending on how you count them. 70 quotations in the New Testament, mainly in the Gospels, point back to Zechariah and to the Messiah, saying, this is the one to come. This is the builder. This is the craftsman who's Jesus, who we know as Jesus. So that's what's exciting, and that's what should excite you. But first, let's look at this first vision he has, the man among the myrtles. Verses 7 through 17, we'll just read a few of these here first. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it was among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, brown, and white. Picture the scene. It's at night. Zechariah sees this rider, not on a hilltop. He's not in a courtyard. He's down in this hollow, this ravine among myrtle trees. And many who study this passage, they come to this part about the myrtle trees. This isn't a cedar of Lebanon, right? Cedars are tall. They're proud. Throughout scripture, elsewhere, they're associated with kings and rulers and empires. But here, no, this is a myrtle tree. Myrtle trees are associated with the low and the humble, the fragrant. Isaiah already went through this imagery in scripture. When God restores his people, Isaiah says, Isaiah 55:13, actually, instead of a briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Many see in this vision a picture of Israel itself, small, humble, seemingly unimpressive. It's just a little sliver of a nation here compared with Babylon and Syria and Persia. Verse 9, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. Thank goodness we can figure out what they are because they tell us. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. That phrase caught me when I first read this. It's very interesting phrasing, to walk to and fro among the earth. That's what these riders, these horses, these men on horseback are doing. They're patrolling. Maybe you've heard the phrase in the Bible before. It's the very phrase that's used of Satan, actually, in Job 1:7. God asks him, where have you come from? Satan replies, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Satan here, he's a spiritual being. He's what we would call an Elohim. He's one of the Elohim, coming before God and God's counsel. Same words, but an opposite purpose. You see, Satan patrols the earth. He's looking for those he can accuse and destroy. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the enemy. Here, God has his own patrol. He has his own spiritual watchers watching over the earth on his behalf. And they go across the world. God is watching too, not just the enemy. And that's what you have to understand about the world we live in. We live in a spiritual world. And the spiritual realm is real, although we can't see it. Sometimes we can feel it. But there are powers and principalities working against God's work, working against God's pleasure. And there's also the Lord who works through us and in us for his will and for good. And he also has messengers. He also has watchers and those he sends on our behalf. We refer to them as angels. Another word for that is Elohim. These are spiritual beings working for God. Verse 11 says, "And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, and they said, 'We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.'" So set against Judah's condition, think about this. Every empire that crushed Jerusalem, they scattered God's people, they're at ease. All's good. They're at their comfort. They're sitting comfortable. They have no problems. They're undisturbed. Meanwhile, God's own city lies in ruins. His own people, who are small, persecuted, and discouraged. It's so interesting to me because God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And it seems like what happens with Israel, God's people, has been happening all throughout history. And it's still happening. But here we have the watchers, God's watchers, these riders, these beings on horses for God's purpose among the nations and among Israel, and they're reporting back to the Lord. Verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? How long?" If you've ever prayed that prayer before, maybe in a waiting room, maybe over a wayward son or a daughter, or maybe over a body that refused to heal, maybe you've prayed that prayer. That's the prayer of a remnant. That's the prayer of this remnant, and that's the prayer they prayed. Verse 13, "And the Lord answered the angel who had talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim this, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal.'" That's another thing I love about Zechariah. He will tell you exactly how God feels about his people, about Israel, about Zion. He is zealous for them. He loves them. Isn't that interesting? He loves them so much, and yet he allowed them to go into captivity. He allowed them to be punished. He allowed them to be disciplined, but he has great zeal for them. "I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent." Okay, so God's anger against his own people was real, but it was a measured anger. "I was a little angry," he said. Scripture says it's a season of discipline, not abandonment. "And the nations that God permitted to carry out discipline, they overstepped." They overstepped what he had allowed. And they didn't merely execute the judgment that he had planned. They added cruelty of their own. They heaped upon it. And God's going to hold that against them. I find that almost a little bit humorous, but you'll see it all throughout Scripture. The nation of Israel will reject God. The people will reject God. They'll go after foreign nations and idols. And God will bring in another nation to judge them. And then he will get upset once the judgment is done. He will get upset at that nation he used to judge Israel. And then he'll judge that nation. And that's a repetitive theme throughout Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah, just as a to give you a little bit of an idea of what's going on here, it's good to go to other passages. This would be during the time of the destruction. If you look at Jeremiah, this is a man who's watching Jerusalem burn while he writes Lamentations. And as he sees the ashes, he writes something in the middle of his own grief over everything that's going on. And you know the famous words he says in Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. He says, "His compassions fail not." As he's watching the city burn, as he's in the ashes, "His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He goes on to write, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So the very prophet who was mourning over Jerusalem's fall is the one who tells us that God takes no pleasure in it. He disciplines those he loves. If you look at Hebrews 12:6, it says that, right? It says he disciplines those he loves. But he's not the willing author of cruelty. And even when he permits hard things to happen at the hands of others, he's not willing that it leads into what it did with, in this case of Zechariah, where it led into cruelty in the way they were treating his people. He's zealous and jealous for his people. Think about this. Like, if you have a child, you're raising a child and you see them running out into the road. You don't want them to run out into the road. Why? Because if they run out into the road, they could get hit by a car. And so when the little child wants to do that, you need to restrain them. You need to stop them. And if they keep doing it, you need to discipline them. No, you can't do that. Why would you discipline? Not because you're angry at the child, not because you're being cruel, but because you don't want them to be hurt. You don't want them to face greater consequences. And God will do that even with us, doesn't he? Because he loves us. Verse 16 and 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. I love that. He will again choose Jerusalem. He hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten us. This is the I will return to you that we read of in verse 3, spoken plainly now. God's zeal for Zion. That word can also be translated jealousy. It runs underneath everything Zechariah has shown us here. God said through the prophet Isaiah. And listen now to this verse in Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Anybody nursed a child here? Can you forget your nursing children? Absolutely not. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What does that remind you of? It's Christ, it's Jesus. The same God whose word never expires, it never fails for his people, is the same God whose love for them also has not expired either. Whatever else changes across the centuries, that will not change. Okay, we're going to look at his next vision. What does he see next? Just as the first vision seems to fade, Zechariah lifts up his eyes and he sees something new. Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. In scripture, and I believe you guys know this, horns are always a picture of power and dominion. Strength. It's this idea of the strength of an animal. It's all concentrated in the horns, like a ram. That's where their power is. That single weapon, if you look at Psalm 75, verse 10 as a reference there. But going back to our text here in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So again, if horns are powers, dominions, they're coming. These are the horns that have come up against Jerusalem. Four of them have come up against Israel. And many who study this passage, along with Daniel chapter 2 and 7, they will identify these four horns very clearly as four world empires that have come against Israel. Similar to what Daniel saw in his own vision, you have Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. These great pagan empires, one after another, They all held God's people under dominion. They all scattered God's people. Verses 20 through 21, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. So four horns and now four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So here's the pattern of history, a pattern I think still repeats, all given in this single image here, this single vision to Zechariah. Persia rises up to break Babylon's power. Greece rose up to break Persia's power. And then Rome rose up to break Greece's power. Each empire scattering God's people eventually met a craftsman of its own. A power God raised up to bring down that nation. And again, the pattern doesn't stop with Rome. I believe every kingdom that has ever set itself up against God's people, every kingdom that ever will, is just borrowing that power, borrowing that horn for a season, for a purpose, for a reason. God has already appointed what and who will cut it down. Now, as a Gentile believer, many of us probably are sitting here. Paul tells us, and I love that Pastor Bill touched on some of this subject last week with Israel. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that we have been grafted in. You understand how beautiful that is. Like a wild olive branch grafted in to a cultivated root. That root originally coming from the root of David, Abraham, Israel. We have been crafted into what God, grafted into what God is already doing. What God has done with his people. You can find that in Romans 11:17-24 if you'd like to look at that. God's covenant focus on Israel has been across centuries. The whole book of the Bible, we've talked about God's focus on Israel. But it's not a story that leaves you on the outside looking in all the time. You can picture yourself in these situations as you've been grafted into the root. God is doing something very specific with the nation of Israel throughout history, and he will in the end times do something very specific with the nation of Israel that is separate from what he's doing with us. But when it talks about God's love for his people, that's the same love he has for you. And much of what he's doing with Israel is what throughout the Old Testament is what he wants to be doing with you. That's his passion and love for you. When it says that later in Zechariah, that they're the apple of his eye, that means they're the focus. He's so focused on them, and that's how he is with you today. He's focused on you. He loves you, and he says the same things to you. So as his focus is on Zion here, in that sense, that focus, again, is on you as well. Friends, if you're carrying something this morning that feels like a horn, like this power in your life, a hardship, an opposition that has come against you, maybe it scattered something precious to you and left you unable to lift up your head, like God's people in this text. Hear this vision, and I think hear this vision for what it's meant to be, how it's meant to be heard for us today. No horn, no power lifted against God's people will stand forever. The Lord showed Zechariah the craftsman. This is interesting to me. Like I said, the passion that I have for Zechariah has to do with the Messiah and the messianic references that are all throughout Zechariah. Who is this craftsman? The one Zechariah links to the branch. He's the one that will build God's temple ultimately. He links him, this craftsman, to the Messiah. Mark 6:3 says, is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary? A carpenter is someone, basically a carpenter is a craftsman. It's a synonym, someone who works with either wood, stone, different types of materials to create something. A craftsman, a carpenter. It's the carpenter who will defeat these powers that come against God's people. It is Jesus Christ who will defeat the powers and the horns in your life that come against you. The remnant that Zechariah spoke of was not a young remnant. They were not an untested generation. Many of them remembered the exile. And some of them were old enough to remember the first temple, even if you read further in Zechariah. They remembered the way things used to be before it was all taken away. And to that congregation then, the invitation of this chapter was really simple. It was not a call to become something they never had been. They knew exactly where they came from. It was a call to return to something that they already knew. Again, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. The Lord of hosts, that verbiage there is the Lord of angel armies. Return to me. Look again at what this chapter has shown us. The writer, standing just patiently among the humble myrtle trees, the Lord's zealous love for Zion, the promises to rebuild what had been torn down, and the craftsman that had already been appointed to deal with whatever was scattering God's people. This is not God wanting to punish us for one more failure. This is the God who's already showed us after 70 years in this one vision, exactly what he does with his people who come home. He rebuilds, he comforts, he returns. And the word to Zechariah and this remnant, it wasn't a vague word. It was very direct. Return to me, return to me, I will return to you. Where have you drifted? Maybe it's a prayer life that's gone thin. Maybe you used to bring everything to the Lord in prayer, and now you're bringing him almost nothing in prayer. Maybe it's the word itself, once read daily, opened now only on Sundays, and maybe not even on Sundays. Maybe it's a relationship that you let sour. Maybe it's something that's gone bad. A relationship that's gone bad that you're just not mending. You refuse to mend, though you know the Lord has asked you to mend it. Maybe it's a sin that you've been dealing with and you've just stopped fighting because I just got tired of fighting. Maybe it's just a quiet compromise that just feels easier than to continue to battle and to war. Zechariah's remnant, they weren't rebels. They were just tired people who simply let the work stop because of opposition. There's an old story. It's fiction, but it comes from Hemingway. It's a short story called The Capital of the World. Has anybody heard of this story? The Capital of the World by Hemingway? It's this picture of a father and a son in Spain who become estranged from one another. The son runs away and the father searches for months and months but can't find him. Finally, after he's out of options, he places an ad in the Madrid newspaper. Dear Paco, meet me in the front of this newspaper office at noon on Sunday. Or rather on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. Paco is one of the most common names in Spain. At noon on Saturday, 800 young men named Paco showed up outside the newspaper office. Every one of them hoping the words, "All is forgiven," was meant for him. Now this, "Return to me and I will return to you," that's what it sounds like. It's not a father who's like wanting to negotiate the terms of the son coming back. Not a father who needs you to explain everything first. It's a father who's already forgiven. Before you even worked up the nerve to come looking. Just like the lighthouse, he's not moved. He's still there. He's still that strong tower. He's still standing among the myrtle trees, low and humble place, watching, ready, zealous for his people. I think the only question that this chapter really leaves us with is the same one we've been talking about. Will you return? Today we want to take communion as it's the first of the month. And I want you to, as we go into prayer here and then into a time of worship and reflection as the ushers come forward, to take time and reflect on, Lord, is there a place in my life where I have drifted, where I need to turn around and look for that lighthouse, to look for your calling me back, Lord, to yourself, and surrender that to the Lord in prayer before coming to the communion table. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you are a good, good Father who's calling us back to yourself. Thank you that you're that strong tower, that unmovable, unshakable tower that we can run into for refuge. And Lord, though we've gone through seasons of discipline, times where we, because of our own actions and our own choices, have faced trials and persecutions that you've allowed to bring us back to yourself, Lord, I pray that we would be quick to repent. Christians used to be known as repenters. Let us turn, Lord, always, even as a believer, constantly turning to you because of your grace. It's your grace that brings us, Lord, to yourself. It calls us back to you. And even if it's just been in a small way, Lord, throughout the week where we've just one day just kind of shrugged off your word or what you've had for us, God, I pray that we would turn to you. We love you and we dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name.